There's a whole set of reality TV shows that I call makeover shows, where they make over somebody's house, or they make over their car, or their motorcycle, sometimes even their own bodies. And at the end of the show, there's this big reveal, and it's amazing, right? And the person has done absolutely nothing to get the house made over, the car made over, the motorcycle made over. It's all done for them. This morning, what we're going to see in 1 Peter chapter 1 is a makeover job that God does to everyone who believes in Jesus. In fact, we're going to answer the question, what kind of salvation do we have? What kind of salvation do we have? It's going to be really important because if you are facing troubles right now of different kinds, knowing what kind of salvation you have is going to help you rejoice in those troubles. Now, it doesn't mean that you're happy that you have troubles. It doesn't mean that you're going to be told, well, you should rejoice, so I'll pretend to be happy. Instead, if you understand the salvation that you truly possess, you will genuinely rejoice in the midst of those troubles. In fact, what we're going to be answering is the most important personal question that anyone can ever ask. That most important personal question that anyone can ever ask is, how is a person right with God? How is a person made right with God? Now, I will summarize for you where this section of verses is going. 1 Peter chapter 1, we'll look at verses 3 through 9. But I want to summarize it for you so that you can have a little capture of where we're headed, so that when we're reading it, you can capture the force of it. God has given us the new birth. We are new creations in Christ by the mercy of God. This new birth is birth into a new life of hope because Jesus rose from the dead. And it is an inheritance that is kept in heaven that will never spoil or fade. God is the one who will shield us from all enemies until that final salvation happens. So even though we may go through trials now, these trials serve to prove God's genuine working in us and will result in praise and glory and honor to God when Jesus Christ returns to earth. Although we do not see Jesus physically right now, we believe in him and love him because we do see the effects of Christ's work in us, namely our salvation. So let's stand together for the reading of God's word. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. If you see someone alongside you that doesn't have a copy of the scriptures with them, please share yours. I see some people doing that right now already. And if you don't have a Bible, I just want you to know we give Bibles away free of charge out at our Welcome Center. Please stop by and pick up a copy of God's word. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Please have a seat. In verses 3 through 5, we are praising God for this new birth. And he begins with a curious phrase. Generally, when we think of the word blessing, we think of blessings as coming from God down to us, right? That's how we typically think of the word blessing. But here, the blessing comes from us up to God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we are somehow involved in blessing God. Think of that. Honoring God by blessing God, saying, God, be blessed, be honored. This blessing is because of some things that happen here in the second half of verse 3. God has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Now, this is the new birth. It's a gift of God through the work of his Son. This gift causing us to be born again is according not to our works, but according to his great mercy. That's the basis for our blessing God. That's the basis of our salvation. God has caused us to be born again. He's giving us a new order of existence. This new life as children of God, he's caused a new order of things in our lives. And it's all by his great mercy, not by anything we've done. How is a person right with God? The number one answer that people give all over this world is that the way I am right with God is, well, I basically am a pretty good person. My good works kind of outweigh my bad ones. I'm not a really bad person, therefore I guess I'm okay. And the Bible says, no, you aren't made new by God by the things that you do. You aren't right with God by that. You are right with God by his great mercy, his undeserved favor. I want you to think about this for a moment in this phrase, he's caused us to be born again. What that means is that spiritually we were dead. Ephesians 2 says, you were dead in trespasses and sins. Spiritually dead people cannot respond. Why? They're dead. Dead people cannot respond. Spiritually dead people cannot respond spiritually. And so what has to happen is God has to do something. Jesus raised people physically from the dead, didn't he? But it was all because he wanted to show that he could raise people from the dead and give them spiritual life. He caused us to be born again. It's not us doing it, it's God doing it. And it's to a living hope. He's caused us to be born again to a living hope, the eager, confident of hope of the life that is to come. Now, when we think of hope, as Dennis kind of began our service, we think of hope sometimes in a very casual way as like, well, I hope the Illini win the Big Ten football championship. It's not going to happen. That's not a hope. The Bible's kind of hope is a certainty of hope. He has caused us to be born again to a take-it-to-the-bank hope that is alive. By living, it means it's a hope that's always increasing, always growing. Since you've become a Christian, has your hope in the things that God is going to give us in the new creation grown and increased? And by the way, do you see how that living hope, the means of it is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He's the first fruits. He's the one who's risen and gone ahead of us, our brother. And so therefore we know that we're going to have a certainty of resurrection too in the new creation. Now, it goes on to say, according to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You might say, well, why would he have to add the phrase from the dead? Couldn't he just say through the resurrection of Jesus Christ? I suppose he could. The reason he adds from the dead is so that we know that we're talking about literal things here. There are people who want to say, you know, the Bible is a great myth. And yes, I believe in the resurrection of Christ. And what they mean by that is I believe in the story that inspires me. It didn't really happen, but I believe in a story that inspires me. Peter adds that little phrase, from the dead, to show you this is not just some fable that should inspire you. This is historical fact. Jesus Christ has risen from the dead, and our living hope is based on that fact. If he didn't rise from the dead, we don't have any hope. Now, a related goal to the new birth is the inheritance that those who have the new birth receive. Do you see it there in verse 4? He's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance. An inheritance that those with the new birth receive. We become inheritors by becoming family members with God into an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. In other words, we are adopted into a family. Jesus Christ is now our brother, and we inherit this wonderful inheritance that can't ever spoil or fade, kept in heaven for you. The Bible is filled with this phrase, inheritance. Galatians 3, we looked at a few months ago in our study in Galatians. If the inheritance depends on the law, it no longer depends on a promise, but God in his grace gave it to Abraham through a promise. This inheritance is a gift. We have a new relationship with God. We are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Ephesians 1 describes the Holy Spirit as a deposit, a down payment given to us, guaranteeing our inheritance. So we have been born again, God's caused it, to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ from the dead, to an inheritance. And let's think about how it's described. First of all, it's described as imperishable. That means it's not subject to decay. It will not degrade over time. God actually describes himself as imperishable. It says in Romans 1:23, that people exchanged the glory of the imperishable, immortal God for images. Paul says in 1 Timothy 1, now to the King, eternal, immortal, imperishable. God never perishes. His inheritance that he grants those who have been born again will never perish. It's not subject to decay. It will not degrade over time. Secondly, it's described as undefiled. That means it will never spoil. It will never be tainted by sin. It's never going to get messed up by our actions. It's an inheritance that's ours, even though we're a mess. Anybody want to agree with me that we're a mess? Is there any amens on that? Yeah. In case you're thinking, if you're new to the Oak and you're thinking, well, those people are just people that think they've got their act together. No, we don't. We are a mess, okay? And there could be the thought, oh man, I could mess up my inheritance. It can't be defiled. It's an inheritance that's undefiled, won't be spoiled, won't be tainted by sin. It is unfading. That means it will never lose its glory. Unlike human wealth, which fades, unlike human beauty, which fades. Have you ever thought about what happens over time to stuff? Let's pick your car. Does your car just get better and better as time goes by? You know, man, that body is just looking shinier and shinier. Man, those seats and the colors are just so clear. They're just getting sharper and sharper. Not true, right? As time goes by, what happens? Things start to fade. It doesn't look as nice. The shine wears off. It is fading. I won't even use the illustration of our bodies, right? I won't even go there. But our inheritance will never fade. I like how one guy says it. He says, our inheritance is untouched by death, unstained by evil, and unimpaired by time. Untouched by death, unstained by evil, unimpaired by time. And then it adds this last phrase, kept in heaven for you. This phrase is a past action with continuing results. That is, the reservation has been made. God is the one who has made the reservation for you. And this inheritance is yours. It can't ever spoil or fade or be defiled. It is kept in heaven, made by God in heaven for you. Now, you might wonder if you are worthy of this inheritance, this reservation in heaven. In fact, we certainly are not worthy, are we? And if we're not, then the question becomes, how can we hope to gain such amazing heavenly blessings? If I can't deserve it, how can I get it? And that's the question that Peter answers in verse 5. How can we get it? It's kept in heaven for you who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. You're being guarded not by your own efforts, not by your worthiness. This inheritance is being guarded by you by God's power. Guarded here means kept safe, carefully watched. It's often used in military contexts. This word can mean kept from escaping, as in prisoners being guarded. It also means protected from attack, as in cities that are being guarded so that enemies can attack them. And it's perhaps both ideas are intended here. By God's power, you're being guarded. You're being kept from your own desires to run away. And you're being guarded, protected from all attacks from the outside. You're not worthy of this inheritance. God's power guards you. Now, it says through faith. Through faith. That is, in space and time right now, God, the means that God uses to guard us is our faith in His Son. The reason we're being guarded for this salvation is God's power, and our faith is the means that God uses to shield us. It's not our works that shield us, it's our faith. And so what happens is we're saying, God, inheritance, I don't deserve it, I don't earn it. Your power keeps me in it, and I'm trusting you for it. It's faith. Just trusting God, just trusting Him for it. And this shielding, according to verse 5, continues until the coming of salvation that is revealed in the last days. Guarded through faith that's going to go on through time for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, the Bible uses the word salvation in a number of ways. It uses it in the past sense, right? And that's the one we typically think of, about salvation that was secured for us through Christ and our having trusted Him at some point in the past to forgive us of our sins by His death, burial, and His resurrection. Salvation is also used in the New Testament to describe a salvation that is right now. 2 Corinthians 6 says, now is the day of salvation. But did you know that most of the places in the New Testament where the word salvation appears, that word refers to this future sense? That is, there is coming a point in time when salvation will be ours, a salvation revealed in the last time. This future sense of salvation is a salvation that is just as certain, it just is in the future for us. So we praise God for the new birth. Now let's look at verses 6 and 7. Rejoice greatly, even though. You know, the folks that were putting these slides together asked me a good question when we were doing this. Rejoice greatly, even though. Did you mean something to happen after the word though? And I said no, because I want you to fill in the blank. Rejoice greatly, even though. Because you're in the midst of some kind of trial or other. And the Bible's word to us here is in this salvation, in this inheritance that is ours, you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. In this hope, you are rejoicing greatly. Here's the question. Are you? Are you rejoicing greatly? Though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved. We have been grieved in this world, haven't we? If we were to go around the room, we could describe all sorts of griefs that have happened, horrible, ugly things that in a sin-cursed world happens to even people who love the Lord Jesus, have been grieved. And it says here, we have been grieved by various trials. The word various there means many colored. It means all kinds of dimensions of trial. In fact, the Bible describes this. This word trial is used in a lot of different ways in the Bible. Let me give you four of them. First, it's used to describe testings. For example, the people in the children of Israel in the wilderness were tested both physically and spiritually, and the word is used to describe that in Hebrews chapter 3, the time of testing in the desert. This word trial also is used in the Bible to describe the verbal and physical abuse that come to believers on account of the Word of God. When Jesus gave the parable of the sower and the seed, he said that there were some who would fall away, would be proven to be not true believers in Christ because they have no root. They last for only a short time. When trouble, that's the word here, when trouble or persecution comes because of the word, he quickly falls away. And so it can mean verbal or physical abuse on account of the word of God. A third way that the Bible uses this word is to describe physical ailments, especially how those ailments affect others. In Galatians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul says, as you know, it was because of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you. Even though my illness was a trial to you, you did not treat me with contempt. His illness, his physical ailment, was a trial, a various trial. And then, fourthly, the word trial is also used in the New Testament to mean temptation. When Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, Matthew 26, he returns to the disciples and he finds them sleeping. And he says to Peter, he says, watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. He uses the same word that's used here. So many colored trials includes testing, both physical and spiritual testing, verbal and physical abuse on account of the Word of God, physical ailments, especially where those physical ailments impact other people, and temptation, the enticement to sin. All of those things, I think, are included here in verse 6. You rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by these various trials. Let's think about the purpose of the trials. Verse 7. So that the tested genuineness of your faith might be proved genuine. Trials are the only way that we really know about our faith. When everything's going great and well, we can say that we really trust the Lord, but it is through trial that we find out that we really do. It's when we are sorely tempted and we're victorious over that temptation, when we deal with a physical ailment and we continue trusting the Lord, when we have abuse heaped upon us because of our faith, or when we simply have physical and spiritual testings just in the course of life, and we say, I'm trusting Christ. That's the testing of your faith, the tested genuineness of your faith. So that it might be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Present trials will bring future praise when Jesus Christ is revealed in all his glory. That somehow, at the end of time, there's going to be a replay of all the trials that believers have faced, and we will say, look at how we've triumphed over these trials, and praise and honor and glory to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit for them. So we need to keep in mind then that our faith is of greater worth even than gold, which ultimately perishes. Now, I won't go into the science of this, but you need to know that gold is a substance that doesn't really perish that easily. And so Peter's comparison is an appropriate one. He says the tested genuineness of our faith is even more precious than the substance that people value as being the most consistent and eternal and imperishable one. It's better than that. Malcolm Muggeridge said in an interview when he was an old man, he says, as an old man looking back on one's life, it's one of the things that strikes you most forcibly, that the only thing that's taught one anything is suffering. Not success, not happiness, not anything like that. The only thing that really teaches one what life's about is suffering. So as you go through trials, know that this great salvation of verses 3 through 5 is what is going to secure you as you trust in what God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit are doing, that will bring praise and glory and honor at the time that Jesus Christ is revealed on the planet. And so now we come to the last two verses of our section, to keep Christ at the center of affection. Now, we've got two problems. You who are believers in Jesus, you have two problems. The first problem, and this is true even if your life is relatively trouble-free at the moment. You might be saying, yeah, this is a great message, and I hope so-and-so really gets it because they're going through a tough time. Even if your life is relatively trouble-free at the moment, you've got two problems. Your first problem is that you do not see Jesus. You have not seen Jesus. Do you see that in verse 8? Though you have not seen him. Best-selling books to the contrary, you have not seen Jesus. You know, there's these books that are kind of called heaven tourism, right, where people say they've died and then they've been and seen Jesus and they come back and tell us about it and we buy the books and think it's amazing. The authority of the Apostle Peter is at stake here. You have not seen him. You have not seen him. That's a problem. We don't see Jesus. We're in the middle of this trial. God has given us all of this wonderful truth about the inheritance that's one day ours, and we don't see it, and we don't see Jesus. That's a problem. Second problem. Verse 8, though you do not now see him. The word now. Right when I need it most, when I think, man, if I could just see Jesus, then I'll really be able to endure this trial. You do not now see him. That is your second problem. And nothing's going to change that in this world. You have not seen Jesus. You do not now see Jesus. And in this life, you will not see him. That's the problem we have. But I want to also talk in this verse about the joy that is ours. Though you have not seen him, you love him. That means you have a personal relationship with him. Just because you don't see him doesn't mean that he's not there. Just because you do not see him does not mean that he's not real. Just because you do not see him does not mean that you do not have a living, vital relationship with him. Though you do not see him, you have not seen him, you love him. Do you have that personal relationship with Christ? Second phrase, though you do not now see him, you believe in him. Present tense, you are believing in him. You're believing in him. You're saying, I trust you. In the midst of this trial, I trust you. I believe that this inheritance that you described in such a glorious way in your book, God, is mine. It's an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for us. I'm trusting that. I believe in you, Jesus. Though I do not now see you, I believe in you. Secondly, though I do not now see you, I rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Though I do not see Jesus now, I'm rejoicing in a joy that can't be put into words. That's what inexpressible means, right? It can't be put into words. A joy that is inexpressible. Now, even as I read these words, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, man, I'm going through this trial. I'd better get my joy on. And so we've got this horrible face, and all of a sudden we know that other people are looking at us, and so we go, well, praise the Lord. That's not what's being talked about here. What's being talked about here is a bedrock joy that is a rejoicing with a joy that can't be put into words and is filled with glory, and it's not a manufactured rejoicing. It is not a pretend thing. It's not somehow conjuring up our own change of attitude. That is not what's being talked about here. It is saying, I understand my salvation so well. I understand where my inheritance lies. I know what is ahead so clearly that even though I don't see Jesus now, I'm rejoicing with a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. I am obtaining the outcome of my faith, the salvation of my soul. Now you might ask the question, well, now, how does this affect our lives practically? It only means everything. That's all it means, is everything. So, for example, when you ask the question, well, my marriage is a wreck. How does this impact my marriage? Well, Peter's going to address marriage a little later in the book, but he wants us to understand first who we are in Christ, what God has done. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. And if you don't think about your life in those terms, then you aren't going to be able to handle the challenges that come in marriage. Or any other question, like, when do I submit to my boss and when don't I? And how do I get along with others? And how can I serve God? And how can I handle suffering? And how do I become a spiritual leader? And what kind of godly goals should I have in this life? All those questions are answered by Peter in this letter, but he says, first, you've got to get this down. Understand who you are in Christ. You don't get this, you're not going to get anything else. So the question, what kind of salvation do you have, is an important one. How is a person right with God is an important one, the most important personal question. God's given us a new birth. He's caused us to be born again, not we. It's according to his great mercy. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you may have been grieved by various trials, knowing that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and are rejoicing with a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Rejoice even though. What did you put there? Even though I put that down and say, God, this week, help me so to understand my inheritance that I truly will, not in a conjured up pretend way, that I truly will rejoice. Even though. Heavenly Father, make this real to our hearts. There are some here who are suffering deeply. Others feel like things are skating along pretty well. Either way, I pray we'd understand who we are in Jesus so that we would walk with you with a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. That people would see in us the hope, the inheritance, the joy that is the mark of the believer in Christ. And help us to see that this is the most practical thing that can ever come along to our senses. The hope that we have that is more precious than gold. An inheritance that is kept in heaven for us. Lord, I pray that if there's anyone who's never put their faith in Christ, that they would see that this inheritance is not theirs, and they must believe. Believing is the means by which we see your power at work. We're, by God's power, being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So I pray that people would put their faith and hope in Christ, that they would say, Lord Jesus, I trust you with all my heart, with all my life. I believe you died for my sins. I believe you were buried and that you rose again from the dead so that I too can have a living hope. Please, I do not deserve it, but I ask that you would grant to me this inheritance, this eternal life. And then, Lord, I pray that you'd help us for the future trials that will come in this life to be ready with a joy that is inexpressible. Not because of the trial, but in the midst of it, for we know what the end is, life with you. Lord, as a pastor of this sweet fellowship, I see very clearly daily in the many trials of people's lives their faithfulness. I want to thank you for the faithfulness of the people here at the Oak, that though they have not seen you, they love you. Though they do not now see you, they believe in you and are rejoicing with a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. For together, as the body of Christ, we are indeed obtaining the outcome of our faith, the salvation of our souls. In Jesus' name, amen.